Simon 2. We're going to dive into Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And I thought I would just start out by giving you one of my big takeaways from seminary. When Anthony, my husband, was in seminary getting his degree, I was able to audit classes, which was a real treat for me. And one of the big takeaways for me was this statement that you may have heard. The indicative always comes before the imperative, and the order can never be reversed. So let me explain that a little bit. The indicative, what is true of us and what is true of Jesus and us as a result, always comes before the imperative, the what to do, as an outflow of that. So a good way to remember it is what is true and what to do. But you can't reverse the order. Because if you put the what to do before what is true, then you have legalism and moralism, and you're trying to earn what is true. But that's not how it's set up. God has already purchased our identity. Jesus has purchased our identity for us. So what is true always comes first, and then the what to do is the outflow. So I tell you these things because, I tell you this statement because the first 12 chapters of Hebrews have been the indicative. It has been who Jesus is and who we are as a result. Now, there have been some imperatives in there, some commands, but largely it has been the indicative. So today, we are going to dive into some very practical commands that the author has for us. So on your seat, well, not on your seats, I guess as you came through the door, you picked up an exercise that I did for myself as I was preparing for today. I went back through every chapter in Hebrews, and I actually wrote out what we learned about Jesus. Now, don't hold me to it. I'm sure I missed a few things. But it really gave me a great perspective on what we've learned. It's a front and back sheet, and I encourage you to take it home and just to kind of meditate on it and thank the Lord for the ways that Jesus has purchased our salvation and has given us our identity. I obviously won't read through the whole thing, but I just wanted to highlight, it would take a little too long, but I just wanted to highlight a couple of these indicatives for us as kind of the backdrop for our time today. Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He has delivered us who believe from slavery and fear of death. He helps us when we are tempted because he himself suffered and was tempted. He enables us to draw near to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. He is a sure and a steadfast anchor for our soul. He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. He endured hostility from sinners against himself so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus made purification for sins and now sits down at God's right hand. He has secured for us a city whose designer and builder is God. These are some of the indicatives that are true of him and are true of us as a result. So now the author's turning to the imperatives. And in James 1:22, we read that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the verse goes on to say, or we deceive ourselves. If there is not a natural outflow or at least a desire to do these things, we may need to check what are we really placing our hope and our faith in. So we're going to get real practical today, and I'm going to give us three categories to help organize the instruction that this author gives. He gives us three categories. He calls us to love, and that's in verses 1 through 3. He calls us to be holy, or set apart, in verses 4 through 6. And he calls us to remember in verses 7 and 8. So this call to love, let me read the first three verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So let brotherly love continue. This term love, very appropriately for us, is the Greek word Philadelphia. And it means a practical concern for our brothers and sisters in the family of God. We are connected at the heart because of our common Father. I don't know if you've ever heard of or heard a child crying to her mother saying, "My sister makes me so angry. Can we send her to another family?" I may or may not have said this in my years as a child, as an oldest of three. But I don't know if your mother would respond like mine did, but she would look at me and say, "I'm sorry, honey. She's blood. She's not going anywhere." And it's the same for the family of God. We are blood in a different sense. We may not share the same DNA, but we are given our identity because of the blood of Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an even stronger family bond that will last long into eternity. So this is a small phrase, "let brotherly love continue." As I was even reading through this passage, it's easy just to skim right over, but it's something we need to take very seriously. We see in other parts of the Bible that this brotherly and sisterly love is a very sign of our salvation. In 1 John 3, we read, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." And in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this brotherly love is a sign that we are part of the family of God. Now the catch is that just as in our natural families, we do not get to choose who is put in our spiritual families. That's something that is God's job to do. So sometimes we find ourselves in a sisterhood or a brotherhood with someone who is not natural or easy for us to love. So this brotherly and sisterly love is not a feeling. It is a choice. And in Colossians 3, Paul actually talks about love like a garment, like something that you put on. Listen to these words. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," there's the indicative again. This is who we are. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues," here it is again, "put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So this passage actually gives us our application for this point. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. And who modeled and set the example of these things for us? None other than our older brother, Jesus. He demonstrated this putting on of love on the cross. He cried out to his Father to remove this from him, but he chose to walk this road and put on that love for us. "By this we know love," it says in 1 John, "that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So this is convicting, because I don't want to feel inconvenienced and I don't want to feel uncomfortable. But to overlook this small phrase of "let brotherly love continue" is really to neglect the essence of our salvation. But the exhortation to love does not stop with people in the church. The next verse talks about showing love, showing hospitality to strangers. This is a willingness to bring people into our homes, to show care for those outside of our normal circles. William Lane describes it as a disposition that we have toward outsiders. He says it's an occasion for refreshment and the sharing of Christian love with those who are not in a position to reciprocate the kindness in any direct way. It's interesting, as you read this passage, it's almost as if the author is trying to make the incentive even greater for us, because he points us to Genesis 18, where Abraham entertained guests that he didn't know, and it turned out that they were angels, and one of them was actually God himself, who promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son. So the idea here is, don't be surprised if you are blessed while being a blessing. You never know, as you're offering this love and hospitality to others, what the Lord has in store for you. So it's no small thing on either end. So how can we show hospitality? Well, it can be something very basic, like inviting neighbors over for a meal. This is something that we did when we first moved in, and people were kind of taken aback, because it's sometimes not a normal thing to ask your neighbors over. But it's really just made great inroads of friendship that have lasted till now and are cultivating fruit even now. We can offer a bed to someone from out of town. Or maybe if there's a longer term of need, maybe it's offering your home for a longer stay to someone who needs a respite. And then thirdly, in this command to love, we are told to care for prisoners and those mistreated and suffering. This term, remember those in prison, Don Guthrie says, is intended to mean more than simply to call to mind. It involves the idea of identification with them. And the author tells us how and why we are able to identify with prisoners and those suffering. He says, remember that you also are in the body, meaning you also wear this flesh. We know our limitations. We know that life can be very difficult. We feel this, even if not in the same way as prisoners. We feel the limitations of our body, so we can empathize and we can sympathize. I recently got a glimpse of someone who's taking this exhortation to identify with prisoners to heart. To give you some backstory, her name is Barbara, and I work at CCEF, which is a Christian counseling organization, and one of my job responsibilities is the prison coordinator, which means when a prisoner or an inmate writes in, which they often do, asking for encouragement or prayer or resources, I and a volunteer of the organization write back to them and offer them resources and encouragement and pray for them. So this woman, Barbara, is not an inmate, but she has a friendship with an inmate, and I asked for her permission to share her story with you. Barbara shared that after watching the arrest of a man on the news about 6 years ago, God laid him on my heart to pray for him. I don't know him, but his brother is a doctor in my town, and through his brother, I was able to send him a book. He wrote to thank me, and I have been writing to him now for 5 years. Every book I send to him, he reads and then shares with other prisoners. His name is Matt. Matt's wife called me a few weeks ago and told me how much they both appreciate my prayers and my letters. Her church has been very supportive of her, but they are somewhat amazed that a stranger would be reaching out to them. It amazes me too. That's our God, right? Matt's wife told me that a huge problem with prisoners is that they think they have done something that God can't forgive and that God can't possibly love them. It was something I shared with Matt in my first letter to him, that God loves him and must have an amazing plan for his life, that he would so relentlessly nudge me to pray for him every day. It has indeed been a blessing to write Matt. His brother who lives here felt embarrassed and disgraced. His father and brothers all have esteemed jobs. When he learned I was praying, he was in tears. I hadn't realized that praying for the prisoner would bless his family too. God does much more than we think to ask. Isn't that a sweet, real, modern day example of identifying with prisoners? Now, I don't know if the Lord will give us that example. Maybe he will. But ministering to the imprisoned can take many different forms. We can pray for brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering and dying for their faith every day. Maybe it's something as practical as visiting a shut-in who's unable to get out for groceries, or who doesn't have much relationship or encouragement. How about participating in our ESL ministry that New Life is a part of in Northeast Philly? This is a ministry to refugees, teaching them English so that they can start to make a place for themselves here in our country. If you've ever been overseas and unable to speak the language, it's a very imprisoning, isolating experience. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 that when we serve the least of these, we are serving him personally. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have a call to be holy, to be set apart. Let me read these verses. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this is a call to be set apart in two ways, to honor marriage and to live a contented life free from the love of money. Now, I just had to smile when I read this, because 2,000 years ago, could the author of Hebrews have picked two more prominent issues that our culture fights against today? This is not something that we see. We don't see our culture doing these things. So this is a call to holiness. Marriage, first of all, should be honored by all. This word honor is to regard with respect and esteem. And I love how Kent Hughes says it. He says, let marriage be precious to all of you. Just to put us all on the same page, since there are so many definitions of marriage in our world today, I just wanted to define for us what biblical marriage is. We see the first wedding in Genesis 2, when God presented Eve to her husband Adam in the garden at creation. So marriage is an institution that was given by God to us from the very beginning. In Genesis 2, we read, "A man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the idea of one man for one woman until death do us part. So unlike the message that we get from our culture, sexual fidelity and this idea of marriage cannot be redefined at will. God, our Creator, has told us the creation how it is to work. Hughes says, "Christian sexual morality was unique in the pagan world and a source of wonder, and it has become increasingly so today in a world that considers adultery irrelevant, purity abnormal, and sex a right, however and with whomever one may get it, and that has invented the egregious term recreational sex. We Christians are called to be outrageously pure, to be a source of wonder and even derision in this glandular world." Now notice that this command in Hebrews is given to both the married and the unmarried. It says marriage should be honored by all. So why does the author say this? Well, in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that this mystery, speaking of marriage, is profound. He says, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So this gift of marriage is not just a gift to the married. It's actually a gift to the world. This is the best picture that God has given to us of his love relationship with his church, his bride. So when our culture disregards God's intention for marriage, there are serious consequences. And that is why there's a warning that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We can't mess with God's design without feeling the consequences. Now, I want to pause here because many of us have known the brokenness of immorality and adultery in marriage, either in our own marriages or in those of ones we love. So I want to remind us again that this warning is given in the context of Hebrews 1 through 12. It is given in the context of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. So this warning is not given to the contrite of heart. It's not given to the ones that are turning to Christ in repentance and asking for forgiveness, because he freely offers that. This warning is given to those that are content to live apart from God's commands. But I just want to point that out, because this is given with great hope that those who read this will turn to the cross and will turn to Christ for his forgiveness. And honestly, it's tempting for me to skip over the warning because it's not very comfortable. But if we don't acknowledge the warning, we can't really appreciate the grace that God offers us through Jesus Christ. So how can we honor marriage, whether we are married or single? Well, first, we can pray for healthy, God-centered marriages that truly reflect this picture of Christ and the church. We can pray for our single brothers and sisters to be steadfast in their purity. We can pray for our country as legislations are passed regarding marriage. This is very practical, but we can encourage oneness in marriage by watching someone's kids to go on a date. I've been a beneficiary of this, so I know it's a blessing. And for all of us, we can contemplate the tender, sacrificial love and care of our perfect husband, Jesus. We can thank him for the ways that he protects us and leads us and provides for us. And then the second point under holiness is to be content, to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what we have. Jeremiah Burroughs says, "Contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself to God by being pleased with what God does." And notice our reason for contentment in this passage. It's so interesting. The writer says, "Be free from the love of money and be content, because Jesus has said, 'I will never leave you and I will never forsake you.' We can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper,' not money. 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Notice that he doesn't say, "Be content because money is evil." He's not saying that. He's saying, "Be content because God is faithful and you can always count on him." He's getting at where our true hope lies. Where is our treasure and our trust? Who are we looking to keep us safe? He is promising himself. He's promising his faithfulness. Ultimately in death, if not before, money is going to fail us. But Jesus is going to be our treasure that lasts through eternity, that we will take with us. And again, this contentment, just like the love that we were talking about, is a learned behavior. It's a choice. Philippians 4, Paul tells us that I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. He says, I have learned the secret. He even uses the word, it's a secret of being content in and every situation. And what was the secret? He says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. He's echoing what we're talking about today, that Jesus will never fail us and he will never forsake us. So well, here's some questions for us to help ourselves gauge our contentment. What am I trusting in for my security and safety? Who or what do I run to when I'm afraid or in need? Am I falling into the GIG disorder that Ellen referred to a couple weeks ago, the grass is greener disorder? Do I find myself saying things like, if I just had this, I would be so much happier? And finally, how is my thank life? We've heard of how's your thought life, but how's your thank life? Do I have a thankful heart for what the Lord has given? And then finally, in our passage in verses 7 through 8, we have a call to remember. Verses 7 and 8 say, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we're told to do three things. We're told to remember, we're told to consider, and we're told to imitate. And this term remember is the idea of keep on remembering those who spoke the word of God to you. This is given to us in the past tense, talking about those who have gone before us and are now with their Savior, are now in heaven, that have passed from this life to the next. I love how Richard Phillips puts it. He says, remember that we are not the first to have tried this kind of life. Isn't that hopeful? We are not the front runners. And in Hebrews 11, we're given some of those who have gone before us as an encouragement. But there's also those in our lives today that we remember. We're to consider the outcome of their way of life, how they lived, how did life turn out for them. This is why memorial services and funerals are so important, because they make us stop and they make us consider and ponder what was really important. What elements of faith did this person exhibit, and how did God bear fruit, and what can we imitate from them? Again, this term imitate is to model or to copy. So I don't know who a person like this is in your life, but the first person that jumped into my mind was my grandmother, Jean Musser, who went to be with Jesus in 2008. And one way that she demonstrated faith was through her prayer life. She was a real prayer warrior. Sorry, it's the first time I've cried about this. I've gone over this a couple times and the tears have never come, but I saw a lot of fruit in her life from her prayer life. She would meet with the same group of ladies every week for 40 years, over 40 years, and she would pray for us, her grandkids, she would pray for her kids, she would pray for our community, and I would often get a little note of encouragement from one of the ladies saying, just wanted to let you know we're praying for you, and they'd name a certain thing that was going on, you know, just such a sweet testimony to God's faithfulness to them, and they prayed right until, I think there's only one or two living today, but just such a testimony to God's faithfulness to them, and such an element of faith that bore fruit in her life. And as a result, my mom also is a real prayer warrior. And I too find great intimacy and joy with the Lord through prayer. So this is something that I hope to imitate. And I know that you can think of things in your own life and of people in your own life that have these same elements of faith to imitate. So we all need our own Hebrews 11 list. So I encourage you to think through who is on your list. Your modern day Hebrews 11 list. Now the reality is, and ultimately, those who have gone before us cannot see us to the finish line. We are told to imitate their faith and to consider God's faithfulness to them, but ultimately they're not the ones that are going to see us through to the end. So the author reminds us who is the same and who will see us to the end, and that is Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I just wanted to close by reminding us again what we have learned about Jesus and who he is for us yesterday, today, and forever. Who was Jesus Christ for us yesterday? Well, we have learned in Hebrews that he was the one who learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus Christ, this is hard for me to wrap my mind around. Jesus Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. He knew pain and sorrow and temptation and death, just as we do. And he called out to his Father with tears. Yet he overcame the power of death for us by giving his very life. Who is Jesus for us today? We have learned that he is in heaven right now. He is always living to make intercession for us before the Father. He is our high priest who clears the way for us to God. And who will Jesus be for us forever? He will always be our great high priest. His priesthood is unchangeable, we read in chapter 7. His work on the cross will be enough for us forever. F.F. Bruce says it well. He says, Jesus never needs to be replaced, and nothing can be added to his perfect work. So, I don't know about you guys, but as I was studying this, I looked at this great list of imperatives, of commands, and I thought, I want to strive for these things. I want these things to be true for me. And in the same moment, I'm thinking, I really stink at a lot of these things. And even if I do one of these things well one day, the next day or the next week, I'm failing and I'm falling flat on my face. So I was just really thankful that our author gave us that hope in verse 8, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I want to leave that exhortation with you, that as we strive for these things and as we fail, that our eyes would be quickly turned to the one who has taken all of our shame, taken all of our sin, taken all of the penalty for our sin, and may the Holy Spirit in those moments quickly fix our eyes on him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do praise you for Jesus. He is our very life. And Lord, we praise you for his sacrifice once and for all. Lord, we have been given his perfect record, and that is just hard to fathom. Lord, out of this grace, we want to live out these truths and these commands that you've given us. Thanks for being so practical. Thanks for giving us these practical tracks to run on in living out this grace that you have so freely given to us. We will fail, Lord, and you know that. You remember that we are dust. And so in those moments, Father, when we are discouraged, when we're disheartened, when we're feeling like a failure in our sin, Lord, would you turn our eyes quickly to Jesus? Thank you that he is the same, that he never changes, that he is the same for us yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray in his name. Amen.